Well, good morning, and happy Pentecost. Yeah, I've always found this passage to be hard to grasp at first. How are all these people from different walks of life, these Galileans, as the scripture says, these kind of backwoods folk, how did they get where they're currently at? Has anyone ever seen it's like a classic 80s like cult favorite, The Goonies? Somebody ever seen that? Yeah, I love that movie. I remember growing up for a little while at a summer camp. I think they played that movie, and there was just something about it. It was so campy, it was adventurous, it was colorful, it was goofy. Like, what kind of name is a Goonie? Like, what even is that? But it got me thinking, similarly to the story, the plot of The Goonies, where this sort of ragtag band of kids that get themselves in over their heads, find themselves together in these sort of far out adventures, that's how this passage in Acts 2 opens up. Have you ever just stopped and thought, like, how did the disciples get to where they were? Why did Jesus pick them? One of the things that was most astonishing to the people that heard them speak in tongues was not that they were speaking in these languages. Those languages were common and known to them. But it's that they were Galileans. It'd be like some just good old boy from Canton walking up and, I don't know, speaking some difficult language like Vietnamese all of a sudden and be, where'd you learn to do this? Where did that come from? This doesn't seem to fit. I love Canton, by the way. It would just surprise me, that's all. But that's what we see here. We see this collection of people that shouldn't be in this space together, that shouldn't be speaking these languages, that shouldn't be so unified, as someone said earlier. But they are. And so the direction that I want to go with today's message is really focusing on even the tagline of the book that we're in. Many for a long time have said that it's kind of a not-so-right name, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but it should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through or with the apostles. And I think it's very fitting. I think it's also fitting that God, in his security, says, no, we'll let them have this one. They can take it and run with it. So yeah, these backwoods, kind of blue-collar guys from Galilee are gathered together with some women, some of Jesus' disciples, even his mother, in this room, and they've lost their leader. He's shown up, he's presented himself again, and then he ascended, and he's left them with this promise, the promise that he was making in the Gospel of John that we read today, that he would give his Spirit to anyone that believed he was God. That's probably why we're in this room together today. We're from different walks of life. We have different stories. We probably have even different perceptions of who God, who Jesus might be. Maybe he speaks to us differently than the person next to you. That's what's so beautiful about this unifying nature of the Holy Spirit. And so I really want today's message to focus on the works of God rather than the works of man. What's so amazing about the book of Acts is it talks about all of these various signs and wonders and what we would call miracles. And the nature of a miracle is that it's something that should not, under normal circumstances, occur. You know, oftentimes people try to contest the Bible. How can you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? How can you believe that water was made wine? How can you believe that sight was restored to the blind? And that's the nature of a miracle. It goes beyond belief. It confronts what we know about reality. It confronts what we know about the laws of nature, physics, human nature even. And it's designed to point us to God. I think of the numerous times where the disciples would ask Jesus, why did this happen to this person? Why is this man blind? Why is this man lame? Why are they different? Why are they outside the congregation of Israel because of an affliction? If you remember, Jesus sort of says this really confusing line that, well, stuff happens. It's not a result necessarily of one person's sin, but stuff happens. Life happens. The world gets in to us each at some stage or another. But this was done for the glory of God, is how he follows that up. His friend Lazarus dies, and he's sorrowful. He weeps, and they confront him. His sisters confront him and say, if you had been here, if you had only been here, our brother would not have died. And he sort of just goes on with it, but says, this is done so that God might be glorified. So that's the nature of a miracle. What's so interesting and encouraging to me is that it seems that the world we're living in now is full of what might be considered scientific miracles. I saw a story just recently of a man who had been paralyzed who just regained the ability to walk because of technology that now enables him to do so. I don't understand all the metrics of it, but it has to do with, you know, connecting electrical pulses from the nervous system back to the nerves of the leg, and his ability to walk has been restored. I'm sure he still walks with a limp, but using that same metaphor, you know, Jesus, when he came back in his body, also walked with a limp, so to speak. He still had the markers of the wounds that he sustained. It's the aspect of having a wounded healer that we can relate to. So going back to this story in Acts and this upper room where the apostles are gathered, where they're trying to make sense of things, where they're being obedient to what God commanded them to do, and they're waiting, they're pausing, they're taking a time out for a minute with the expectation, that hope that defies reality, that God would send his Spirit and enable them to go and do the work that he had commanded them and each of us to go and do, to proclaim God's salvation to the world. And if you follow that story out, you'll see markers throughout Scripture. If you go to the 11th chapter in the book of Genesis, we have a story that probably most of us are familiar with, a short one, but probably one that's very familiar, and that's the story of the Tower of Babel. Can anyone give me a summary of what went on there, just real brief, Tower of Babel, what you recall? What was going on there? That's right. Thank you. They, humanity, was trying to ascend to God's space, the heavens. They were trying to do this impossible task of moving earth to heaven, getting our space to God's space. But the motives are wrong, right? It's the same motive that led to the very first sin of, oh, let's be like God on our own terms. So what does God do? He confuses them. They're all unified, and then all of a sudden, they're speaking different languages. There's this big question mark of what's going on here? And it's so profound, I think, too, that as soon as someone starts to speak another language, we just lose a lot of ability to relate. So it really just speaks to the importance of language, of being something that's uniquely human, but so just ingrained in who we are, that ability to communicate with words. And then it goes on to say in that passage in Genesis that humanity is then dispersed. They're scattered. So they were all in one place. They all spoke one language. And they had this ambitious, even prideful goal of ascending to God's height, being like God. And so God confuses them and scatters them. And then he calls one man, Abraham, the next chapter over, to sort of lead this new group of people, this chosen people, into a promised land, to be one again, that unifying. But then what happens? People again find themselves dispersed. In fact, God even gives that promise to Abraham that, hey, just so you know, your people eventually down the line are going to be enslaved for over 400 years. And that's exactly what happens. And then again, God takes one man to lead the people out of bondage into the desert to meet with him there. And there's two really central images to this text that even carries over into the text that we're talking about today in Acts, and that's fire and wind. How was Moses called? How did God first present himself to Moses? And fire, right? This aspect of a bush that was set ablaze but wasn't consumed. Again, another miracle, right? And I think that even speaks to us each, that we can be set afire by God, but we do not have to fear being consumed. We're weak, we're fragile, maybe even some of us are dried up in a manner of speaking, but God promises to set us alight, but not to consume us fully. And then again, in that same story, God meets with his people in the desert through fire and wind, right? There's this tunnel, there's this smokestack, there's this blazing orb. And that's God. Take the inverse of that story of Babel, it's God coming down to earth and being present among his people. So he brings the freedom through the law. And then again, what happens? Well, God dwells with his people in a tabernacle, which is really cool because tabernacle is actually both a noun but also a verb, right? When it says that God comes to dwell, it says that he tabernacles among his people. And then what happens? People begin to go away from God. They drift off. They scatter. They disperse from God. And then they find themselves in bondage again through exile. They're taken from their homeland, and they're brought again to a people that speak a different language. But God is still good. God is still faithful. He's still doing a work. And so he brings his people back from exile, back to the promised land. And a new temple was built for God to inhabit again in his people's midst. And it's the same story of God desiring to dwell among his people, but mankind's pursuing their own interests, their own desires, their own devices. And that causes separation, that causes disunity, that causes isolation from God's presence. And then for over 400 years, God kind of just takes a back seat. He's silent. There's no recordings, there's no messages, there's no prophetic voices, just silence, that radio silence. And that paves the way to Jesus' entrance onto the scene. And so over and over again, Jesus is telling his disciples that, believe in me and you'll receive God's Spirit. You know, this passage in the gospel that we just read, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than those that I do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then there's that promise that God's Spirit will again dwell among his people. This way, this time in a very unique way. There won't be a building, there won't be a structure, but God will dwell physically and spiritually inside his people. And that's what we see the fruition of, that promise, that behind the scenes working, God trying to wrestle for control of the human heart so that he might dwell in each of us. And so in Acts 2, we see again, people, God's people, present together. How did we get here? What's going on? Is God really going to come back and be with us? We have to figure this out on our own. And so we see that fraction, we see that disunity that happened at Babel be reversed by now God using language, right? He doesn't bring the understanding of all languages all at once, but he uses the various languages. He meets us where we're at. by giving the gift to speak in foreign tongues that were not common in Galilee, right? For the benefit of drawing people to themselves. So in Acts 2, if we go and look there again, what happens? These tongues of fire preceded by a wind, much like we see in that story of Exodus and in the desert, wind and fire, again comes in and rests among God's people. And they're not consumed. They're not burnt up. But these fiery tongues, whatever that looked like, I don't have any idea, comes and descends on God's people. And then it says, they begin to speak in unknown tongues, declaring the mighty works of God. So at Babel, there is that monument that was being built to all of the human works, the human capacity, devoid of God's presence. And then we go over to the New Testament side of things, where now God's Spirit proclaims the mighty works of God through his people for the sake of proclaiming salvation to all nations. And so I just want to end this time with us reflecting on that. What does it look like to encounter God free of the fear of being burnt up? We come like a withered branch, like a shrub that's dried out. And there's wind, and there's fire, and there's the miraculous works of God that ignites us. But we don't have to be afraid of being consumed. And so I want to ask this, just as a sort of more missional question. What work has God done, or is he doing in your life, that can testify to the salvation of God for all people? What work is God doing in your life, or has he done in your life, that would speak to others the message of salvation? And I'll make this responsive too. If you need a few minutes, think about it, but I'd love to hear, what's one thing that we can think of, one work that God has or is doing in each of us that will bring the world around us to that saving knowledge of Jesus? Would anyone like to share? Yes. That's so good. Yeah. Just your testimony, right? It's so powerful. It says that in the very last book of the Bible, that through the blood of the Lamb and the power, the word of our testimony, that's how the world is conquered. That's good. Anybody else? What's a work that God has or is doing in your life that would draw others to him? That's so good. Yeah, the instruction of children, right? The next generation. And that goes along with the promise of Joel, of I will pour out my spirit on all people, both old and both young. And so we have to be made aware of that through teaching of the younger generations. That's so good. Thank you. One more person. Yes.
That we can offer hope to others, we can encourage them in different ways, and if we can just lean in and listen, he's got something for each of us.
Yeah. That's so good. Yeah, hope goes beyond what is seen, what can be seen, and what is yet to come. So it longs for the better future. So powerful. Yeah, I think that's so good just to reflect on. It's not what we necessarily have to offer. Yes, God uses our gifts and our talents enabled through the Holy Spirit, but again, it's God that does the work. And so we are simply just the the vehicle by which that fruit can present itself to the world. So thank you. Before we pray, I just wanted to read one more passage of scripture that I think really summarizes things nicely, just the aspect of what God hopes to accomplish in each of us. And it's just the very first part of Philippians. It's Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so even that portion in Joel was talking about that too, that one day when God returns, we'll see him for who he truly is, the world will know him. But in the meantime, there's that aspect of we need to be allowing ourselves for God to work through us and do these good things that he's began in us, bringing it to fruition, bringing it to that spot where the fruit is ripe so that others might eat of it and come to the knowledge of Jesus.